I want to ask that we bow our heads in a moment of silent prayer. I'd like to encourage you as a believer priest that before we approach God's Word that you let the Holy Spirit do introspection in your life, and if there are those things in your overt acts or in your mental attitude that are displeasing to God, that you confess them, meaning you name them and acknowledge that they are violations of God's righteous standard and desire for your life. Agree with him that they are sin, so that we can be in fellowship with God as we open his word. Our Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, thy precious Son, our Savior, and our Lord. We thank you for the reality and the miraculousness of the Christian life. We thank you that your commands and the demands of the New Testament way of life are not contingent upon human ability, but totally upon divine operating assets which you have provided for believers in grace. And we pray that as we approach this new doctrine this morning, that our minds will be open to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as he takes the things from the Word of God and makes Jesus Christ real to the believer. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you open your Bible, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 17. We have been for some time in a series in the book of Ephesians. And the last time that we were able to present a paragraph from this book, we found that the book is divided very nicely into two parts. Part one comprises chapters 1 through 3. The theme of which is our standing before God in Christ. The second part of the book comprises chapters 4 through 6, which speaks of Christ in us and we as his representatives on earth. And hence you find an admonition, walk, or conduct your way of life, and always preceded by the adverbial conjunction, therefore. Therefore, walk. 5 times this is found in chapters 4 and chapter 5. This morning we are on the second walk, found in 4:17. But before I approach that, let me say this. There are certain passages of Scripture which are watersheds of information. They are like certain dates in history or certain events in history that are watersheds and find compacted within them concepts that have gone before and concepts then that proceed out of it, like the Peloponnesian War, the Battle of Thermopylae, and so on in the Greek experience in the 5th century, sums up the Persian relationship with Greece and then what will follow. Similar is the concept of Julius Caesar's period, which is a watershed in Roman history, and so on. Well, there are certain passages of Scripture like this. And verses 17 through 19 is one of these. This is a watershed in biblical information. It summarizes the causes for the life patterns of unbelievers. It explains the soul mental process and processes that affect the unbelieving mind. It emphasizes the disastrous effects of darkness upon the human soul. It has tremendous meaning concerning the very conditions we see around us today, particularly in Western civilization. It is a watershed of soul-mind information. And just like in history, the greater your frame of reference for these periods, the greater your appreciation. So it is true in biblical information. The greater your frame of reference, the greater your appreciation is going to be of this passage. I kind of feel that we will be on it at least for 2 weeks. Verses 17 through 19. I will read it in the King James, and then I want to outline the thought structure. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. He is saying essentially that what I have to say to you is in the sphere of the Lord. It is like the Lord speaking to you. He's reaffirming, of course, divine inspiration. This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord. I'm not in the flesh, but I'm in the Lord. That ye believers henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now, here I go, and I haven't read it all, but I can't get past these words. The word Gentile, or Gentiles, comes from the word ethne, E-T-H-N-E, ethne. And ethne can be translated many ways. It is translated many ways in the King James. It is translated peoples, well, in the plural. It is translated nations. It is often translated Gentiles. Now, in this case, it means unbelievers. For a Jewish mind, the word Gentile would be okay. But for us today, when we think of Gentiles, we always think of somebody else. If you're here today and you're not saved, it means you. Doesn't matter if you're Russian or African or German or American or what you are. Indian means you. And in New Testament time, this would be understood by the word. It's often translated heathen. Heathen. The heathen people in the Bible were not uneducated cannibals. They were anybody that wasn't in covenant relationship with God. So it's often translated heathen, you see. Okay. So he's saying, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other unbelievers walk, heathen, in the vanity of their mind, in the sphere of the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Really, that's a passive. Having been darkened the understanding. Having been alienated from the life of God, the life that finds its source in God. Not through, but because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the blindness of their heart. Now, I want to outline that. I have it in your bulletin, and I could tell you, clip it out and take it home, but you'll forget, so let's just do it. Up here, we have a thought structure. Paul claims to be expressing the mind of the Lord. He is expressing divine viewpoint, as does all the Scripture. Ephesians 4, 17, and 18. Now, how is divine thought running? It is running this way. The unbelievers, and you can put the words in here if you want, the heathen, the nation, that's too impersonal, the Gentile, the unbeliever by connotation, plural, unbelievers. The unbelievers walk, we'll make the statement positive, they walk in the vanity of their mind. Now that is the main clause of that sentence. Now, verse 18 explains that condition. He explains the vanity of their mind. Having been darkened. Vanity results from and is characterized by darkness. Now you notice that it's a perfect passive. Having been darkened in their understanding. And this is explaining, you see, what the vanity of the mind is like. The second clause that explains it is also a perfect and a passive. Could be middle. Having been alienated from the life that finds its source in God, or the life of God. In other words, they do not have God's life. They do not have God's Spirit. Hence, they cannot think divine viewpoint. They are separated from the life source, who is God. Their condition of vanity, futility, is what it is. Because of the condition of their soul. a condition into which they fell and in which they continue. That is the idea. Okay, we are working on the thought structure. Now, in the latter two clauses, we have the reasons why they are alienated and darkened. So we subdivide them down here, move them in. We say, because of, and I'll abbreviate here, excuse my shorthand, because of the willful ignorance, that is in them. This is a very interesting clause, a participial phrase, it's not a clause. The ignorance is not something superficial. It is not something that's external. It is something that is actually residing in them. And hence there is a participle used there, a participle of being, which is being in them continually. It's a present active participle. So they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the willful ignorance that is in them. That is a verse every missionary ought to memorize. Heathen are heathen because they are negative toward God. They express negative volition toward God. Secondly, they are heathen because of the hardening of the heart. Because of the hardening of the heart. Now that is the thought structure. Verse 19 is simply the result of what happens. Because they are this way, they are being past feeling, they have given themselves over to lasciviousness or wantonness, to work all uncleanness or sensuality with greediness. That's just the result of this condition that their soul mind is in. Okay, now what I want to do with that, overwhelming you with words, and I just don't see, we can't make it through the passage without understanding the words. There just absolutely is no chance. So I'm going to pick out some words. I'm going to have to deal first of all with these two clauses, having been darkened and having been alienated, and then we'll deal with several of the main words. Okay? In your notes, you should make a note of the fact that these two participles, having been darkened and having been alienated, we have something like this, two participles. They are both perfect, and then they can be interpreted as either middle or passive participles. Now that's very important. The perfect tense means that they did not get into this state instantaneously like that. In other words, the condition of their darkness, the degree of darkness that they are in, did not come instantaneously like that. Now they were born alienated from God. We're not denying that they were lost when they were in their human birth. They were born in darkness. There's no question about it. But they have had light. And this perfect tense means a past action with abiding results. And if you were to diagram that perfect action, it would be like this. Over a period of time, these people had information. They had information about God. But they were negative to that information of God, about God, and now that has crystallized into a final state of darkness that their soul is in. Okay. Now the middle or passive idea, and again, you can interpret these either way, since the form does not, you know, in one of the beautiful things about a technical language is it's from the form you can locate the words. But it so happens with the perfect middle or passive, the same form is true for middle or passive. And it is up to the interpreter to determine whether it is middle or passive. And the interpretation is very, very critical. Because the middle voice means they are directly involved. The subject is directly involved with the results of the action. So that you would translate the middle They are having been alienated for themselves from the life of God. They are having been darkened for themselves in their understanding. They were volitionally involved. That would be middle voice. There is more volition here. But the passive voice means someone else darkened them. Someone else darkened them. Someone else alienated them. That's passive voice. Now, both are true. And if you read closely Exodus chapters 3 through chapter 10, you will find statements in there, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. You'll read that four times, and then you'll read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You'll read that three times, three or four times. I think that clause is mentioned 10 times in those chapters. But Pharaoh hardens his heart 4 times before God hardens it once. And I have a sheet made on that if you want to look at those terms in Hebrew, where I see me after, and I'll be glad to give you that sheet. In this passage, it is talking about the unsaved people who are in a condition of darkness, partly because of their own involvement and rejection of truth about God, not necessarily biblical truth, but truth about God. And passively, they are in that condition because God will not stand for people rejecting truth about himself. He will harden them eventually. He'll let them go so far, and then he gets in on the process. Okay. Now, these are very, very strong terms, you see. Paul could not have expressed this hardly any stronger than by using this construction. These people are in a permanent state of darkness. And now the point of the whole thing is, don't you walk like that. See? Don't you get involved with that kind of thinking. So what I want to do in the passage, first of all, is to take 6 or 7 words. I have 7. Every time I go through it, I started out with 5. And I added another, and this morning I added another. Key words in this paragraph. I want to give you 7 key words. 7 key words in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Let's take the first one. We learned what it was last week. The word walk. The word walk is the word peripatine in this case. Peripatine, sorry, there should be a little iota in there. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-I-N. Peripatine comes from peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. That's what you'd find in a lexicon if you looked it up. Peripatine means to order behavior. To order behavior. The primary meaning of it, of course, is to walk about. Pateo means to walk. Peri means around. How do you walk around? But that, it does not have that connotation in the Bible. It refers, of course, to your entire life pattern. Your entire life pattern. And for my purposes, it is referring, I think, in this context, to the soul, the mental, and the overt patterns of life. I want to tell you something. Every pattern that you have in your life comes from the soul mental process. You will never develop a pattern in life. I don't care if it's a reaction to a situation or a response to a situation or a way of thinking in regards to a challenge. I don't care what it is. You will never develop any pattern until you first have the concept of that in your mind. And that's what he's talking here. Their problem is a mind problem because your soul is part of your mind, you see. So Paul is saying, do not order your behavior, your soul, your mental, your overt pattern, like unbelievers, order theirs. How do they order theirs? They order theirs, second word, in the vanity of their mind. So the second word is vanity. Now all the high school kids can take a coffee break at this point. They have had so much of this word vanity that they'll think it's vain being in the service this morning. But I'm sorry about that. Just try to stay awake, and if you snore, don't bother the person next to you. You know all this. Most of you do. This is the word matthiotes. If you're looking at an interlinear, it looks like this. Matthiotes. M-A-T-A-I-A-T-E-T-E. And that comes from matthiotes. M-A-T-A-I-A-T-E-S. Source. Matthiotes means futile. It does not mean vanity in the sense that that somebody is thinking more of himself than he should. Recently, my daughter reached her teens, and so we had to get her a vanity for her room. That's a thing with a mirror and a big mirror. And it's kind of low, and you sit in front of it, and you look at yourself. And you try to arrange something orderly out of chaos while you're looking in there. Well, vanity in the Bible normally does not mean that. It's worse than that. It means futile. It means empty. It means nothingness. In the nothingness of their mind, they walk about. In the vacuum of their mind, they walk about. Vacuum can be a translation. Now, some liberal will read that and see, the Bible's so outdated. It says that the unbelievers don't have any intellect. It isn't saying that. You have tremendous capacity if you're an unbeliever in your intellect. You may be able to put a man on the moon. At a certain place on the moon and take them off and bring them back to Earth to a certain place on the Earth, and you'll be able to time it within minutes. The Bible isn't speaking about that kind of intellect. The Bible's speaking about relationships with God in most cases. And the vacuum here concerns God. It concerns divine human relationships. And the unbeliever has no capacity in that regard. He is vain in his mind. He is nothingness. And this describes the walk or the order of behavior in relationship to a God in the unbelieving world. Now this is a very, very important word. This is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word hebel. H-E-B-E-L. Hebel. In other words, in the Old Testament, whenever the Septuagint was translated, they would use the word, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they would use in the place of Hebel, the word matthiotes. And this Hebel is found over 30 times in Ecclesiastes, a book that I just went through with the high school kids. Now listen for a minute while I tell you what matthiotes means in terms of applying to your life. Paul is describing the order of behavior of the unbelieving world. And in that order of behavior and in their soul mentality, their search for happiness ends in futility. And for the unbeliever, life turns out to be one series after another of mocked expectations. Everyone is on the quest for happiness. Everyone is on the quest for peace. And like bubbles of allurement that promise something, just when they grasp them, the bubble of happiness breaks in their hand. And the unbeliever looks from one place, one thing, to another thing. He may go the spectrum of pleasure. He may go the spectrum of intellectualism. He may go into any spectrum, looking for happiness, but it all turns out to be matthiote. And his experience is one of purposing and not achieving, of blossoming but not bearing fruit. And he comes to the same conclusion that Solomon came to in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who was completely out of fellowship with God, he comes to the conclusion that vanity of vanities, All is vanity and vexation of the Spirit. The complaint of the utter resultlessness, the utter resultlessness of life, no meaning. Now, you're a believer. And that type of thinking is not to characterize your mentality, your soul mentality. That's what the point is in that passage. Can I just show you one illustration of this in Ecclesiastes? I realize that I'm suffering repetition in terms of the high schoolers, but I can't help it. Some of the others haven't had this, see? It'd just be wonderful in a grace-oriented church if all the believers who have a little bit of doctrine could be gracious. It'd be real nice. Just wait upon some other people, you know. Not everybody's in every Bible class. Not everybody can be in every Bible class. Not everybody should be in every Bible class. So if you have a little bit more, well, just relax and be gracious. And that's true of the young people, too. Solomon is speaking. He says he expresses his purpose in Ecclesiastes 1, 12 and 13. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that were done under heaven. His heart is the deeper aspect of his mind. It's his frame of reference. I look at it as his computer. It's the thing in which he has taken certain concepts of life and grappled with them, and he now has a frame of reference. Thayer's lexicon defines heart as the center of the soul life and of the spiritual life and of the intellectual life. Thayer defines it that way. Heart is a Hebrew concept. And in the Hebrew concept, it is the deep resources of a person's mind. It is where his frame of reference is. So he says, I gave all this to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. In other words, he's looking at the acts of men, the experiences of men. This sore travail that God had given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. This was my purpose in this book. And he is trying, on the basis of experience, to analyze what life is all about. He can't do it. Neither can you. You're going to come to the same conclusion he does. So the book is the history of that. It's human viewpoint on life. So in chapter 2, the passage I wanted to point out with you, let me show you Solomon's experience in all this. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in mine heart, go to now, which really in Hebrew means come now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. Have a good time. And behold, this also is vanity. That is the word hebel. Fruitlessness, emptiness, nothingness. So he says, I said of laughter, I'll become a hedonist. I'll follow the Hugh Hefner approach, and I'll be a hedonist. Whatever brings pleasure, that I'll do. I said of laughter, it is mad, of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I'm trying to give them a world view. Verse 4, I made me great works. He was a great public relations man and a public figure. He made great works. He put in the waterworks in Jerusalem, put in flush toilets in all the houses, and put in sewers and public parks. And he did a lot of human good. I builded me houses. He had a palace in Jerusalem. He had another apartment up by the fields where his sheep grazed up north of Jerusalem. That's where he took the Shulamite woman when he was trying to make time with her. He had a home up in the northern part of Palestine. He just had homes everywhere. And they were real paths. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, parks. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. Now get the picture of this. You get the mental image, don't you? Can't you see those big homes? He had the cedars of Lebanon. Hiram was one of his vassals. And Hiram sent him down lots of cedars. And he had these fantastic apartments. First Kings chapter 9 tells us that he brought in $20 million worth of taxes to him a year alone, just to him. And he had these fantastic pads with a big verandas around them, you know, and huge orchards out there and swimming pools. Verse 6, I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood and bring forth the trees. I got me servants and maidens. I had servants born in mine house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle. In other words, he had a registered Angus, registered Herefords. And I had more than anybody in Jerusalem that was ever before me. I also gathered me, verse 8, silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. He was a tremendously powerful man. Many of the nation-states, that the city-states that surrounded Palestine were under his jurisdiction. He collected taxes from them. Just go read 1 Kings 9 and 10. The latter part of verse 8 reads this way in King James. I get me men singers and woman singers, and the delights of the sons of men, such as musical instruments and all that sort. Musical instruments aren't the delights of the sons of men. Scratch it. Isn't even a good translation. What he literally says is this: I acquired singers, both men and women. That means he had the Norman Luboff choir there. He had the serendipity singers. He had Mitch Miller and the... No, they were only men, weren't they? Mitch is out there. What's the guy in Pennsylvania? Warren? Fred Waring, yeah. Used to know Fred Waring's aunt. She was a real great believer in Pittsburgh. One of the most fantastic women I've ever known. He had Fred Waring and the Pennsylvanians. But the latter part, he didn't gather musical instruments. That's women he gathered. Ecclesiastes 2:9b, I acquired singers, both men and women, and the delights of men, meaning mistresses galore. That's the Berkeley translation. Let me read you the Amplified. I got me men and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, concubines very many. He's going all out. 1 Kings 10:10 tells us he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Somewhere in between when he started to reign and that period marked the end of the wisdom that he had. Now, I don't know precisely where it came, but up until that time, he was the wisest of all men. But somewhere in there, he lost it. And he began to walk by human viewpoint. And Ecclesiastes records that human viewpoint. He made the Playboy Club look like Sunday school. He had the Norman Luboff choir singing while he visited the harem. He was a believer. His soul and his mind was so dark that you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll challenge you to find anything in there that's spiritual, including the last verse. So I was great, verse 9. I increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Huh. That means the wisdom among the sons of men. That means wisdom under the sun. That's not divine wisdom. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. I just went all the way into hedonism. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I had time to think about it. Then I looked, I observed. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, hebel, and vexation of the spirit, which means chasing the wind. And there is no profit, there is no gain, there is no fruitfulness under the sun. And you have one confused man in the book of Ecclesiastes, I'll guarantee you. Now that is hebel. That is mataiotes in the Bible. That is futility in the mind. That is a search for worldview. A Weltanschauung that does not satisfy. That is a desire for a philosophy of life. And everybody has one. Every high school kid, every junior high kid, every adult in this church has a worldview and a philosophy of life. And it may be as non-scriptural as they can come. And if I know most believers, it is non-scriptural. How do you think it was formed? It was formed from the time you were a kid and authority figures began to pump things in there. And Solomon's worldview is sick. And Paul is telling us in Ephesians, make sure your mind isn't characterized by matiotes, futility. And it doesn't have to be for the believer. Okay, I took all that time to talk about vanity. I don't feel it was vain. The third important word is the word mind. We're back now in Ephesians. We're on the important words. We said there were seven. There's probably every word is important, but everybody tends to go to sleep when you talk about words, so we can't bring it. This is the word nous. Nous. The word nous. Now, will you note that that is singular? This is singular. And the modifying possessive pronoun, the modifier is plural. There. Singular mind, possessive modifier there. You would think it would say their minds, wouldn't you? Well, no, because all unbelieving minds are the same. They are all characterized by futility and darkness and alienation from God. And so rather than make this plural, it's singular. You'll find that normally true of the word heart in the Bible. You'll find a plural modifier and a singular noun, because heart is part of the mind. Very, very similar situation. Okay. Now this word means reflective intelligence of the soul. Nous. This is the reflective intelligence of the soul. Kind of soul you have, kind of mind you have, makes you superior to animal life. This is the intellectual faculty, ability for abstract thought. It can be translated in this sense, the moral faculty, because it is the thing that gives us a capacity to respond to God whenever the Spirit is there. So this raises us, it is the nous then, that raises us beyond brute creation. It raises you beyond brute creation, whether you believe it or not. You may look at yourself as something that came out of an animal, but I'll guarantee you you're not. The fourth word is the word understanding. Fourth word is understanding. Let's look at the passage again to make sure that we get these words in context. This is dianoia. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. Dianoia. Let me read the passage again. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentile unbelievers walk, in the matiotes of your mind, having the understanding darkened. Now, dianoia in this case, if you have an interlinear, you'll find this translated intellect. But in this case, it means the thoughts of the soul. Thoughts of the soul. You may be able to think rationally and say 2 and 2 is 4, and 4 and 4 is 8, but when it comes to relating that to God, you'll find yourself in confusion because of the darkness of the understanding. This is the seat of thinking feeling. The seat of thinking hyphen feeling. The dianoia. And it is characterized as having been darkened. It is in an impermanent state of darkness. Now, why is this so? This is so because they have been alienated from the life of God. I mentioned in passing that the life of God, I won't put it down because I don't want to get an extra word in. I said I only have 7. The life of God means the life that is resident in God. It means the life that finds its source in God. And they're alienated from this. The word alienated is the word that means separated, cut off from the life that is in God. And like a flower, my tulips are up now. Nobody's picked any yet, but I'm holding my breath. And I know that somebody's going to take... I better not say it that way. My My little girl said, "No, it probably won't happen. Nobody will take any of those tulips and pick them. Because once you separate that tulip from the source of its life, the tulip's going to die. And the source of its life runs down the stem, down into the root, and down into the bulb. And when Adam sinned, he snipped his spirit from God's spirit. He just cut the relationship, and his spirit died. Dormant. And that's the necessity. That lays the basis for the necessity of regeneration. And when you are born again, it is your spirit that is reborn. Now, how to get on that? Oh, they're in darkness because they've been alienated. Their understanding is in darkness. And it does not necessarily relate to certain aspects of understanding here on earth, but it relates to the understanding of the things of the Lord. Divine viewpoint on life and so on. They are separated from the life of God. Now the fifth word is the word translated ignorance. Ignorance. Now this word is joined to the preceding clause by a construction called dia plus the accusative. This word will be in the accusative case. And dia plus the accusative, D-I-A, dia is a preposition, is always translated because of. Not through is the idea, that's okay. If you get the idea of means, it is really because of ignorance. And your King James translates this through. See? It is because of the ignorance that is in them. And the word ignorance is agnoia. You're looking at an interlinear, it's accusative case, so it'll have an N on the end of it. A-G-N-O-I-A, agnoia. A-G-N-O-I-A. Now, agnoia in this case means culpable. Excuse me. Culpable ignorance. Culpable ignorance. It means willful ignorance. And that ignorance is characterized as being in them. The seat of ignorance is right inside the unbeliever. And so you have a participle ousan, which means being in them. The cause is not something external, not something superficial, but in themselves. Let me read to you what Expositor's Greek New Testament says about this word. Agnoia. Quote, ignorance not merely of intellect. It denotes an ignorance of divine things, a want of knowledge that is inexcusable. It involves moral blindness. Their alienation had its cause, not in something external, causal, or superficial, but in themselves, a culpable ignorance in their own nature or in their heart. I'll diagram this in a minute. I hope I have time. And we'll try to see it that way. So the reason that they are alienated, one of the reasons, the reason that they have darkness in their soul is because of the ignorance that resides in them. Point six, or the sixth word, key word, hardness. Hardness. Now, it's interesting that King James translated dia plus the accusative, same construction. They translate it now because. If you're looking at interlinear, you can see that. So back to the King James. Because of the hardness of their heart. Okay, the word hardness is the word porosin. It comes from the word porosis. I'll give you the source. P-O-R-O-S-I-S. Long O's in both cases. Porosis. Now, I noticed that you had this in Sunday school class this morning. This word means callousness. Callousness. This word means hardness. Some of you have been inspired by this beautiful weather to dig your garden. And through a certain rubbing process on your hand, in a certain spot, there has formed in between the layers of skin a water blister. A blister. And it hurts like mad. Now, I don't get my blisters that way. I get mine for playing golf. I haven't played golf all year, and I went out and held the club the other day, and I noticed my hand got sore. Now, my yard bird days, I left them when I left the military. I left all the yard bird stuff behind. That's not really true, but... Now, that's what this word means. It means a callousness. Now, you do not get a callous immediately. You get the blister first. A callous comes from a rubbing, constant rubbing. Everybody in our church has a callous. Everybody that's right-handed has a callous on this finger right here. I'll give you three guesses what it's from. Right there. If you're left-handed, they have it over in this finger. From writing. A callous is progressive hardness. These people have to reject those first, even before they reject the gospel of Christ. Okay, so this is a hardness, not blindness. It should not be translated blindness. As per the passage you were dealing with in Sunday school, Romans 11:25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. It wasn't blindness in part. It was hardness in part. Some of Israel was hardened and they rejected Jesus Christ. Certain individuals did not, as for Paul, as for Peter, James, John, etc., etc., etc. It was blindness in part as happened unto Israel until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles should come in. Okay, now the problem in this passage is this expresses a cause. Now, what is it the cause of? Is the hardness the cause of their ignorance? Or is the hardness the cause of their ignorance, or pardon me, of their alienation? And hence their darkness. Well, I think it's the cause of the whole shaboom. The hardness of their heart is the cause of their ignorance. The hardness of your heart to biblical truth is the cause of your ignorance, biblically. And in divine things. It's always the case. You can harden your heart to biblical truth, to Bible doctrine, to truth of God, and it then becomes the source of your darkness. And that's the truth here. Their ignorance was caused by the hardness of their heart. It was also the cause of their alienation. It was also the cause of the darkness of their soul. Now remember that I qualified all this by saying that they were born into sin. The condition was in them. All it needed was stimulating. But they had opportunity to respond to other truths, and they didn't. The next word is heart. Word number 7, heart. Heart. Cardia. Cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A. Cardia, as we said. Now, this is a Greek word, you see. But the concept behind this word is a Hebrew concept. It were Jewish people that wrote the New Testament. And when they would use this word, they would use it in a Jewish sense. And hence, Thayer and the other lexicons, Arnton Gingrich, Green, any of these, will give you a definition of this word that is quite Old Testament and correctly so. For instance, I've already said that Thayer says that this is the center of the spirit life and the understanding. It is the seat of moral judgment. The center, this is, I'm now giving you Thayer, center of intellect and moral life. To a believer, it would be the deepest recesses of his spirit and so on. Now listen to these verses on heart, because see, half of you have been trained to think of heart, you know, you can believe in your mind, but unless you believe in your heart, and everybody associates that with 6 inches below the collarbone, a little bit to the left. I mean, you got it in your head, brother, but you have it down here. That's false teaching. This little organ that's pumping down here has nothing to do with this word that's up here. All of this is part of your mind. So I like to make this word, it isn't just mind. But it is that which has captivated your mind and has become your frame of reference. It's a computer. It's the way you think. It's the source. It's the basis of how you crank out life and how you take events of life and incorporate them into your frame of reference, in your point of view. Maybe you could translate it Weltanschauung. I don't know. It's more than mind, but it is mind. And it has nothing to do with the organ in the chest. Okay. And when they harden their heart, what they're really doing is hardening their mind against truth. Now listen to these verses. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 2:2. Apply thy heart to understanding. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, your mentality, that I might not sin against thee. You'll find umpteen verses in the Bible, in the New Testament also, in the same sense. Okay, so the heart is their center of spirit and intellectual and moral life in this sense. And the problem is that they have hardened their heart against divine truth. And hence they find themselves alienated and darkened. All right, let's get the picture. Here is the construction of, or an attempt at it. I mean, it's not the one. I'm sure there are better. But here's what you are. You're first of all out here, you're a body. And the body is designed by God. This body is designed by God as a temporal house. Temporal house for the soul. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 4 is part of it, but chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, a verse that is a very, very good verse to preach at a believer's funeral. We know that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency, that the excellency of the power might be of God. The treasure is our soul spirit. And on the one side here is our soul, and here is our spirit, if we're regenerated. If you're not regenerated, this is dead. The soul is designed by God. It is designed by God to orient. You get this definition down and memorize it, it's going to help you. The soul is designed by God to orient to life and life forms. What was Solomon's problem in Ecclesiastes? In his effort to orient to life and life forms, plant life, physical life, human life, animal life, he became so confused that his soul was totally blacked out. Everything seemed to be vain to him. The trees didn't mean anything to him. His parks and everything that he owned, his material possessions, didn't mean anything to him. All of his sexual relationship with all of his harem didn't mean anything to him. It was all vanity and fruitlessness. We see young people today reaching out in all directions for some meaning of soul life, and they can't find it. And they go from one ecstatic experience to another. We have a bunch now that have left the dope trail, and now they're on the Jesus trail. And it's the same emotional aspect that they had on the dope trail. If you don't have some romping, roaring, emotional interaction, it isn't Jesus. I'm not saying some of them aren't saved. I hope some of them are. I imagine some of them are. But they're on the wrong trail. You don't find meaning for your soul in purely emotional experiences. It don't matter if they're religious or non-religious. In fact, you can develop a lot of confusion in your soul on the basis of emotional religious experiences. This is and hence you see these people have trouble orienting to life and the life form. The spirit is designed, it is designed by God to orient to God. And here is the center of Christianity, right here. It is what you have in your spirit that makes you what you are before God. It's what you have or don't have. It's how much truth you have believed in your spirit and incorporated into your spiritual life that's meaningful before God. And it is that, then, that operates upon the soul to make life meaningful for the believer. And if the believer is walking in the vanity of his mind like a Gentile, this all gets clouded over here, and he has all the hang-ups of an unbeliever. He breathes in cosmos thinking, and he exhales cosmos thinking. right through his soul. But the believer who is walking in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit inhales, not cosmos thinking, but divine viewpoint through the Word of God, and hence he exhales divine viewpoint in his daily life. And people take cognizance of him that he's been with the Lord, that he does not walk as an unbeliever. Our time is up. What truth did the Gentiles reject? If it's a perfect action, perfect tense action, listen. If it's a perfect tense action, then there had to be a period of the time that they were rejecting truth about God. What truth did they reject about God? What process went on in their soul to darken them? At what point did God cut them off in their state of darkness? What is the answer to the darkness of the soul for the unbeliever? What is the answer to the darkness of the soul for the believer? Those are questions that are relative to this passage, critical to this passage, the fantastic watershed in biblical truth. And next week we're going to continue on the darkness of the soul and answer some of these questions. I'll try to give you the categories on it next week. Just in closing, will you please turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 is the answer of darkness in the soul for the unbeliever. In verse 3 of that chapter we read this: if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of not this world but this age, whom the God of this world, in whom, inside of them, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, the answer to the darkness of your soul is the light of his glorious gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And the moment you exercise positive volition in what God has provided in that aspect, he wipes away the darkness of your soul. He gives you a new start through regeneration, a new capacity to understand and know him, and a new ability, new power, through the agency of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life and think divine viewpoint. Shall we pray? I realize this morning that our ministry has been mostly to believers. But in the privacy of this moment, right where you are, if you happen to be in this fellowship, a young person, boy or girl, or mother or father, or an older person, and you have never had the light of the gospel to shine into your darkened soul, we encourage you in the privacy of this moment to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, to believe what God has said about him, to accept it as true for your personal life, for you as an individual. For he bore your sins and my sins in his own body on the tree. He had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, who is the source of light. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Right where you are, you can exercise positive volition in the truth of the death of Jesus Christ for your personal sins. We'd encourage you to do it. And if we could be of help to you further in this, I hope that you would feel free to search us out and talk to us about this. We thank you, our Father, for God the Holy Spirit, who takes the truth of your word, and for believers in fellowship, he makes them meaningful. And we trust him today for fruit from this portion
of your word. In Christ's name.